then of our Master. If we're going to follow Him, we want to walk in His steps. And 1 John even says that, to walk as He walked, as Jesus walked. And we saw that being a disciple of Christ means living a life of holiness. We looked at that. It means living a life of humility. We find that in Christ. It means also a life of suffering. Christ suffered, and as His followers, we're going to suffer. And then fourth, it means a life then of perseverance. His true followers will persevere. And we looked at the encouragements in Scripture to persevering. And then two times ago, we looked at the fact that Jesus models for us love, that walking the way Christ walked means walking in love. And I took an extra night that first night to talk about the different kinds of or aspects of God's love that's presented in Scripture, to lay a foundation there. And then last week, we more specifically then looked at the example of Jesus and how He loved people. But tonight, I'm actually going to be on that subject one more time, because there's a couple of ways on the practical level that His love ended up being expressed. And so as we look at being a follower of Christ, then we're looking at expressing that same thing. And there are two of those tonight I want to look at, and then one more next time that I'm with you 2 weeks from tonight. On the practical level, His love is manifested this way. Number one, showing compassion. Showing compassion. Now that's an expression of Christ's love for people. Now if you think back to what the climate was there in the nation of Israel, and both sociologically and politically, they were looking for a Messiah very different than what Jesus was and how He lived. They were looking for a Messiah who would bring wrath and judgment upon their enemies, the enemies of the Jews. In fact, look at Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist, as he preached in preparation for Jesus coming, the Messiah coming, there certainly was this expectation of wrath and judgment. Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is the baptism, that setting of the baptism of Jesus. John answered, verse 16, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And he's talking about Messiah. The Messiah was there. Jesus was on the earth. But if you look at what Jesus did as he walked the earth in Galilee, you don't find a whole lot of clearing out the spiritual threshing floor. You don't find, burning up chaff with unquenchable fire. You find him spending his time in these provinces, healing sick people, dealing with insignificant individuals here and there, preaching a gospel of salvation, but not doing anything to really change the basic structural problems in Israel's life. So John, at some point, wanted some clarification on that. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 3. And I know you're familiar with this question that he sent to Jesus. And I can understand why he would ask this, Matthew 11, verse 3. Go back to verse 2. "Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one? Are you the one, the expected one? Or shall we be looking for someone else?'" I can understand why he and others would ask that about Jesus. I mean, where's the winnowing fork? Where's the wrath? Where's the judgment? Where's the white horse? Where's the authority? Jesus was living this life of compassion. And his reply was clear. Jesus' reply, though maybe surprising, verses 4 to 6. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. Now, here's what I've been doing. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" That's what Jesus was doing. If you read that verse and verse 6, "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me," you find this allusion back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah chapter 61. So in Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, you find the background here for what Jesus is mentioning as applying to himself now. Now, John the Baptist is a good illustration of those who really didn't grasp the idea that there was two separate comings of the Messiah. That there is going to be a second coming when, yes, there's going to be wrath and there's going to be judgment that will be carried out. But for the first coming, the credentials of the Messiah would be different. The character of the Messiah at his first coming focused largely on ministry involving compassion for people. This is the way Messiah would be identified. And no feature, really, of Jesus' earthly ministry was more conspicuous than the tenderness with which he dealt with people, in which he felt for the woes and the suffering of people that he dealt with. He truly cared for people, and he showed it. Christ was affected by people's real needs. He knew what their needs were, their real needs. Christ did reach out to people in mercy. So what we find in Christ, then, is the reflection, just like Scripture says of him, the reflection of God, our compassionate God. The Bible presents God as a compassionate God, a God full of loving kindness and grace and mercy. Christ was living that out for the world to see. This is what God is like. He's not just a God of wrath and holiness. He is those things, those perfections, but no more so than a God of mercy and a God of grace. Now, our purpose is to look at, well, how did Jesus live and to follow him, to be walking as he walked. So what kind of people did Jesus show compassion to? Well, first of all, he showed compassion to hurting people. There were people who came to him who were hurting physically, and they were touched by his compassion. Let's just look at some samples of that. Matthew 20, verses 31 to 34. Matthew 20, verses 31 to 34. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Now here are these two blind beggars crying out to him. Jesus asked, you know, what do you want, Lord? We want our eyes to be opened. And what do you say about Jesus there? Moved with compassion. Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Jesus was moved by the physical hurting of people. You also have people that were hurting for other reasons, because of grief. Look at Luke chapter 7. Another incident in the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. This was Jesus and his little party of people there. They're approaching the gate of one of the Galilean towns of Nain. And as they're going in, they're meeting a funeral processional that's leaving and going out to the local cemetery. And following the coffin was a woman who was suffering multiple grief. She was already a widow, already had lost her husband. And now she was burying her son, her only son. Verse 12. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. His heart went out to this woman. Why? Because Jesus is full of compassion. That was one of his credentials as the Messiah for the first coming. He showed compassion to people who were hurting. Second, he showed compassion to people whom society rejected, the fringe people of society, the hated people of society. Jesus actually went out toward them in compassion. A good example of that are the tax collectors. I mean, in that day, the tax collectors, especially in Jewish society, were some of the most unwelcome people around. And that's why the Pharisees asked this question in Matthew 9. Verses 11 to 13, they saw what Jesus did, and they're confused by it in Matthew 9, verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and the sinners? What arrogance, what pride, what hypocrisy. Your master, your teacher, he hangs around with the fringe people. He hangs around with rejected people, sinners of all things, tax gatherers. But when he heard this, interesting, Pharisees said all of this to his disciples, but he heard it. Is it not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick? But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. There again, we see something about Jesus as his earthly ministry. If you follow other passages, you'll find, for example, in Luke 9, you'll find him ministering with compassion to a prostitute. In Mark chapter 10, you find him very desirous to spend time with children. In that culture, children were not at all, you know, given the kind of rights and attention they are in our world today. In Mark chapter 10, he showed compassion to children. Mark chapter 1, to the AIDS patients of the day. Who were the AIDS patients of Jesus' day? The lepers. The lepers. Very serious disease. Hansen disease, I think is the real name of it, where the nerve endings and the nerves die, deteriorate, and you can't feel things. And so you could have your hand in a fire, you know, and you wouldn't feel it. And you could break something and you wouldn't feel it. Terrible, terrible disease. People were required, if they had leprosy, to call that out, you know, and that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, you know, to holler out, unclean, unclean, stay away. They lived in colonies. Jesus didn't shy away from it. Mark chapter 1, he shows compassion to them. You know, I was thinking about this and how there is a certain attitude that is fostered by certain Christian groups that disturbs me. Okay? That if somebody's a little odd, a little different, they have a little bit, avant-garde, taste in things. What else do we say? They march to the beat of a different drummer. Okay. They don't fit, the mainstream definitions of things. There's a real tendency on some to pull away from people. If they're like that, keep your kids inside. Don't let your kids be around them. Run, separate. I mean, being separate, is a big theme, and it's been taken to an extreme. It's unbiblical of the kinds of people that we separate from. I mean, Jesus went after people that were the fringe people, the unusual people. He did not shy away from them, at least. He showed them compassion. Christians, as regardless of what our norms are and our traditions, we should be known as people who willingly sit down with someone like that, who willingly spends time with somebody who's different than we are. A lot of people live in fear of having to be with somebody who's different than they are, different opinions, different convictions, different taste on things. And that is ultimately to be the beauty of the body of Christ. It's to be made up of all kinds of people. And it truly is. And I think every local church ought to be that way, made up of all kinds of people. Jesus did not shy away. He showed compassion. Third, he definitely showed compassion to the lost, the spiritually lost. Matthew chapter 9, let's look at his compassion there, verses 35 to 38. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." I mean, when Jesus saw lost people, I mean, if anybody had his theology correct, though, it's Jesus. Okay, so we don't have to worry about that. So someone who understands the whole plan of redemption from beginning to end, you know, he understands, things at a level that we would not. And yet he knows the beginning from the end, you know, as a member of the Godhead, though, you know, his glory was veiled when he was here on earth. He did not avail himself to the prerogatives of his position in the Trinity. Nevertheless, he's still God. He's 100% man, 100% God. He sees lost people and he grieves over them. He cares deeply about them. It makes an interesting statement in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. And regardless how refined and profound our theology becomes, and I hope we are known as people who are constantly pursuing that, let us never stop grieving over lost people. May our hearts never stop being affected by that. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. And looking at him, this rich young ruler, you know, what an interesting interaction this is that's going on here. This rich young ruler, and says, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. There was this love in the sense of a compassion. There is a pity. There is a compassion toward him. I think of the woman at the well, and someone that Jesus was not supposed to be talking to at all. And yet in John chapter 4, this woman that had a terrible reputation, he spends quite a bit of time with her, dialoguing with her. Why? Because his heart goes out to people. Compassion is something that marked his life and his ministry. It marked him as the Messiah, as the Old Testament predicted it would. He would do these things. And his compassion cost him just the same way it'll cost us. It cost him long, exhausting days helping hurting people, as you read the Gospels. Long, exhausting days when he was tired, healing people, telling people the good news. Cost him his reputation. He was slurred. You know the label they stuck on him that was such a derogatory label from their viewpoint? He's a friend of sinners. You know, friend of sinners. Finally, cost him his life. I mean, the ultimate act of compassion. Romans 5:8, you know, God commended his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate act of compassion for people seen as death on the Roman cross. So what about our compassion? You know, we're looking at this only because from the standpoint, primarily because we want to follow him and be like him. What about our compassion? I like what Andrew Murray said about this. What abundant occasion is there every day for the practice of this heavenly virtue. And what a need of it in a world so full of misery and sin. Every Christian ought therefore by prayer and practice to cultivate a compassionate heart as one of the most precious marks of likeness to the Blessed Master. Philippians chapter 1, Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he was very encouraged by all that was going on there. He was very confident that God would continue the work, as we know verse 6 says, that he had started in them. But he loved these people, Paul did. But look what he says in verse 8. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection, and that's a word that means compassion. I long for you with the compassion of Christ. When he thinks of affection, when he thinks of a model, an example of compassion and affection, it's Jesus. That's what we should be thinking. So the question is then on this practical expression of the love of Christ for people, are we characterized that way? Do we show compassion to people who are hurting? Do we show compassion to people who grieve? You know, do we show compassion to rejected people of the world? Are we compassionate to lost people? I mean, it's really easy to get irritated and frustrated with lost people. I remember one person I used to work with back in my former life and as a pharmacist years ago, and this will tie in even more with the second expression of Christ's love here in a moment, but I remember how hard it was to be around this person in this pharmacy. And one of the things that the Lord graciously kept helping me remind myself of was, she's lost. She's lost. What do you expect? There's no telling what lost people can do. So instead of hating her, instead of running from her, you want to be like Christ, it was to have compassion toward her. She doesn't have the Spirit of God. Just one final verse on this. Because like our compassionate Master, we are to be willing to sacrifice our energy, our days, our time, our resources, even our reputations, to be a friend of sinners, to be a friend of rejected people. If we lose our reputation over that, so be it. That's what happened to him. Look at Matthew, though. Let's read this last passage on this. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 40. That when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels come with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see all these things? When did we see you as a stranger, etc.? When did we see you in sick or in prison?" Verse 39, verse 40. And the King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And we know that for the goats, the example of their lives was just the opposite. It's not that you do these things so you can become a sheep, you know, and be on the right side at the right time at the end. It's not that you do this in order to earn something. And I've said that many times. We don't obey in order to be accepted by God. We are accepted by Him. Therefore, we obey. If we are His sheep, this is going to be a desire of our heart. This is one of the ways we manifest being a true disciple. We are people of compassion. That's why I wanted to sing that hymn, "Oh, to be like Thee." There's another manifestation on the practical level that's very similar to this. And that is not only showing compassion, but second, practicing patience. 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 That thing, you know, that people say, don't ever pray for patience. You know, God has His unique ways of teaching you that. I want to remind you how we met Saul. We know him as Paul better. But remember when we meet Saul for the first time? Acts chapter 8. Look at that. This is the martyrdom of Stephen, the murder of Stephen. And chapter 8, verse 1, is our introduction to what most would term the greatest Christian that ever lived, you know, the Apostle Paul. He saw here. And Saul, chapter 8, verse 1, was in hearty agreement. Make sure I say that correctly. It's not hearty. I always laugh when I in churches and they say, "Let's give him a hearty amen." I'm thinking, well, my family's the only one who can do that. You know, we're the hearties. But anyway, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Look over to Acts chapter 9. It gets worse. Verses 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Why? So they could be tortured, so they could be put in prison, so they could be killed. And my point is, I mean, he's introduced to us as Stephen is being murdered, a great godly man. I mean, Stephen, what a testimony of faithfulness to the Lord. Killed the way he was killed. You had to know that the Lord, as he sees that, is grieved over the death of someone as precious as Stephen. But there's Saul standing on the sidelines, holding people's jackets, you know, while they threw stones at Stephen. And then breathing threats and then going after other people. Let's kill more. I mean, if I was Jesus, okay, I'd take care of this guy. You know, let's get rid of him. Let's crush him. Look over to Acts chapter 26 and see what Paul said about himself, you know, years later. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11. This is his own description of himself. Acts 26, verse 9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. I mean, I don't think we get the full weight just from the few words we're given here of just how angry this man was and just how much he hated Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, he's the original terrorist. You know, I mean, he's an example of religious jihad. Would you want him living in your neighborhood? He was obsessive in his hatred of anyone who even professed to know Christ. It didn't matter whether you were man or woman. We've seen it didn't matter whether you lived great distances away. He would even go into foreign cities. He hated Christ so much. So why did Jesus stop him? Well, actually, Jesus did stop him. You know, in Acts chapter 9. Road to Damascus, Paul is converted. And, I mean, God crashes into his life, as God does. He could have stomped Paul out, but instead, verses 15 through 18 of Acts 26, there where we left off. And I said, he's given the account of that on the road to Damascus, Acts 26, 15. I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. I am the one you hate so much. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes," etc. Jesus had plans for this violent, callous, self-righteous, bigoted persecutor of the church. And he did that for so long with Jesus just letting it go on. I mean, God is just permitting it to happen and didn't crush him. But instead, he intervenes finally to save him and to make a missionary out of him. The answer to the question, why didn't God stop him? Why didn't Jesus crush him instead of saving him? The answer is not found in the person of Paul. The answer is found in the person of Jesus. Something about Jesus. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 through 16. What a testimony. 1 Timothy 1, 13. "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet, verse 16, for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost," in other words, the worst ever, "Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Jesus does what he does and delays what he does for one good reason here, in many cases, is to display patience. That's one of his perfections. He is a merciful, patient God. And he says he demonstrated his perfect patience in me as an example for those who would believe in him. That's the reason. Unlimited patience. Jesus saved him in order to put on display one of his amazing attributes. So instead of crushing this murderer, this persecutor. Jesus tolerated him day after day, week after week, month after month. And one day, in God's perfect timing, according to His perfect providence, His will, Jesus poured out His mercy and grace on Saul of Tarsus. And once again, we're looking at this to see how Jesus was, so we can be the same way. And we have to start with this understanding. Paul was not an exceptional case, really. God did not have to reach down any further into the gutter to save Paul and to save you, see, or me. Paul is a prototype. It says in verse 16, he's now an example to others. Look at 2 Peter with me, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Two verses in 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and verse 15. This is verse 9. This is right after that section where it talks about how people are scoffing at the return of the Lord. You're saying that He's going to come again someday. You've always been saying that. He doesn't come. Earth, the life goes on. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient. He has His plan, and His plan includes expressing, putting on display, this part of His character, which is patience. If He just destroys everyone every time they sin and doesn't tolerate anybody, He's not demonstrating all of His perfections. He's demonstrating some of them. But to be tolerant and to be long-suffering with someone and not giving up on someone, that displays something too. My friend Larry McCall, and I've mentioned him in his book more than once, his book, Walking Like Jesus Did. Larry McCall says this, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, your life serves as a canvas on which Jesus has painted a portrait of His own character, specifically His attribute of patience. You are a painting. You're a walking canvas, a walking painting of what the patience of the Lord looks like. Because it took a lot of patience on His part to tolerate you and tolerate me. And so His patience then is the model how we're to treat other people. And it wasn't just that He showed patience to us while we were lost, and He displays this incredible amount of patience in demonstrating His love on the cross for us. But the reality of it is, Jesus continues to be patient with you and me. He continues to bear with us on a daily basis because of our daily sins. Spurgeon said this. Charles Spurgeon. We know another Spurgeon here in our neighborhood. Charles Spurgeon said this. It is a great act of eternal love when Christ once for all absolves the sinner and puts him into the family of God. That's a great act of love, he says. But what condescending patience there is when the Savior with much long suffering bears the oft-recurring follies of His wayward disciple. Day by day and hour by hour, washing away the multiplied transgressions of His erring but beloved child. To dry up a flood of rebellion is something marvelous. But to endure the constant dripping and dropping of repeated offenses, to bear with a perpetual trying of patience, that's love indeed. Jerry Bridges, who wrote the book we're studying in our home flocks on two Sunday nights a month, the old book, Trusting God, now it's called, Is God Really in Control? And the answer to that is yes, He really is in control. Jerry Bridges wrote another book called The Disciplines of Grace. You know, he wrote the book Pursuit of Holiness, which is a classic book on seeking to deal with sin and avoiding sin. And he followed that eventually with a book as a balance to that called The Disciplines of Grace. And in chapter one, I think it is, he gives this motif of good days and bad days. He said Christians have good days and bad days, spiritually speaking. You know, we have some days when we think we're pretty holy, we're pretty spiritually, we've done okay. And we have some other days where we're not, and we know it. So he comments on the idea of having bad days and spiritually and good days. Here's what he says. Regardless of our performance, we are always dependent on God's grace, His undeserved favor to those who deserve His wrath. Some days we may be more acutely conscious of our sinfulness and hence more aware of our need of His grace. But there is never a day when we can stand before Him on our own two feet of performance, when we are worthy enough to deserve His blessing. And this is, I'll come back to that. This is what people think of Christians. And once again, Christians fall into that trap of, back to that trap, if I must obey in order to be accepted by God. I must obey in order to be loved by Him. I do need to obey in order to enjoy His love, you know, in my own conscience. But as far as the blessing of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord, He bestows that in ways, many ways that we do not deserve, not based upon our performance. And yet we somehow think that if we're performing well, then we're worthy of something. The good news of the gospel is that God's grace is available on our worst days. Yes? And here's what He says. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. So the bottom line is, whether it's a good day or a bad day, you are totally dependent on the grace of God, and you need the grace of God. So do we reflect the patience of our Savior then? Bring it home. Do we reflect the patience of our Savior as we endure the daily irritations of living in a fallen world? Now, I don't know what all your irritations are. There can be a lot of them in a world like this. Do we respond patiently to the inconsiderate driver on the road? Whether it's the driver who cuts you off or the driver who's slow that you're behind. Do we respond with patience? The person that's talking loudly on the cell phone. The rude cashier at the checkout line. Are we known for our patience? Because we're remembering how patient Jesus was with us. Let's bring it really home. Do we treat our family members with patience? And I will tell you this. It's much easier for me to be patient with you than it is those I live with day after day after day. You're paying me to be good, see? You know what I mean by that. It's amazing how we can go to work in any field of endeavor and be so patient with customers or someone else, a boss. And then we treat our own family members differently. How patient are we with noisy children? How patient are we with a sulking teenager? How patient are we with the forgetful elderly relative? How patient are we with the spouse who sees things differently? These are just hypothetical things. No, not at all. So we have to ask ourselves, I mean, how can we better reflect the patience of the Lord in those kind of situations? At work, at school, the patience with the callous boss who piles on work unfairly, or the teacher at school who is really showing little sympathy to some student who struggles. Patient with a coworker who doesn't pull his load the way they're supposed to. What about patience with fellow church members who don't see things the same way, who have different tastes on things, different viewpoints, different perspectives? Are we showing the patience of Christ to the person who talks too much in our class or group? The patience with the person who's views on worship different than ours. You know, the bottom line is we even have to ask, how patient are we with the Lord? I mean, I hate to even bring that one up, but the reality of it is we get impatient with Him, just like we get impatient with other people. We pray and then we're impatient because He doesn't answer it immediately or in the way we want. Even though we take our concerns to Him day after day after day and we don't see the answers. Are we patient with Him? Are we patient with, in other words, with His perfect providence, because what He does is always right and good. I mean, how patient He is with us. So take that compassion and patience. I mean, you've got the picture of the of the Lord's ministry here when He's on earth. There are people in your life, maybe that you can think of right now, that you need to show compassion to. Maybe it's somebody that's lost that you know of in your life, that you interact with, family member, non-family member, somebody that you need to be known for your compassion or your patience. Maybe it's that person that is irregular to you and so different than you, and they just don't talk the same way or think the same way. Maybe that's the person that God's brought to you to show patience and compassion toward. Maybe your heart's gotten callous toward lost people. And because we teach a lot here about the sovereignty of God, it's not that I intentionally am doing it. I don't have an agenda on it. It's just that practically every paragraph of the Bible, you know, says something about it, so you can't ignore it. But we're to never lose our compassion for the lost. We're to never not cry and weep and pray for those around us who are lost. When we're compassionate and when we're patient, we're walking the way Jesus did, bottom line. So think of someone right now whom you need to be patient with. Maybe it's the person you find it most difficult to be patient with. And pray that God would give you an opportunity to show patience to that person. Let's pray. Next time, 2 weeks from now, I'm going to say one more thing about this broad category of how His love gets expressed in practical ways. I want to spend an evening talking about forgiveness, biblical forgiveness. Father, we are just so grateful for Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. Lord, even in studying our passage for this coming Sunday in Colossians 1, my heart has just been filled with thoughts about Christ and what He has done for us to deliver us from darkness and what it means to live in the kingdom of Christ, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Thank You that our Savior is an example, a model for us in all these things. And we who are His true sheep, His true followers, His true disciples, we in the depths of our being, we desire to live this out. So, Lord, we confess that we don't many times. We lose our compassion. We grow cold. We become intolerant. We become impatient. Lord, just remind us in those moments that we're not walking like Jesus did. And I pray, Lord, with Your strength, that in those moments then we'll be reminded of the great motivation of not living for ourselves, but living for the One who gave His life for us. In our Savior's name, amen.